Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place of where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Well, good morning, everyone. Please do keep your Bibles open and let's pray as we begin. Gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness it offers us, and for the way you reveal yourself to us through it. We ask now that you would still our minds and open our hearts, that through the spoken word and the written word, you would help us better to see and to know the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Palm Sunday can feel a very familiar story, and yet its details are easy to overlook. We often remember the story of Jesus on the back of the donkey, yet you may have noticed that Luke's Palm Sunday account doesn't actually refer to any palms at all. There's a donkey and there are cloaks, although I suspect cloak and donkey Sunday doesn't have quite the same Eastery ring to it. And there are tears and a warning. And you won't find very many pictures of Palm Sunday or accounts of Palm Sunday that capture those. All in all, it's actually a slightly odd picture. Here, the most significant figure in history heads to the greatest city in the ancient world for the start of the most important week there has ever been on the back of a baby donkey, and he bursts into tears. And yet, it's such an important event that all four gospel writers chose to record it. And it was something that was so striking at the time that Matthew's gospel records the whole city being stirred and asking, "Who is this?" And that's the question I want to ask today. I want us to look again at Luke's Palm Sunday account and to draw out four short themes to help us to answer precisely that question. Who is this? So here's the first theme, our next slide. Palm Sunday shows Jesus is in control. Luke wants us to see through this that Jesus is absolutely in control of every detail around his entry and around his death and resurrection. He's in control of the where. Verse 28, he's headed to Jerusalem, the center of the ancient Jewish world. It's a place of enormous political, historical, and theological significance. As one preacher put it, you only went to Jerusalem for two reasons: to enthrone the king and to meet with God. And as we know, and as Jesus knew, this was no ordinary trip. By this stage in Luke's gospel, he's predicted his death three times. He knows full well what heading to Jerusalem means. He's going there to die. And he's done nothing wrong. But he will die a criminal's death nonetheless. Yet we're to see that he doesn't run away, he doesn't hide, he doesn't have to be dragged there. He heads to Jerusalem voluntarily, triumphantly even, choosing to do so on precisely God's terms. He's also in control of the when. He's headed there on Passover, a time when the city would be thronging with people, the busiest time of the year. This was a hugely symbolic time to head to Jerusalem. Passover was the commemoration of the sacrifice and the death of a lamb to bring about the salvation of God's people. And this is precisely what Jesus was coming to do on a global and eternal scale. It also struck me this week, it was a hugely practical decision. It's notable that Jesus chose to head to Jerusalem when the city would be at its busiest, to die and be resurrected when there would be the highest number of witnesses to what would happen, so that nobody could deny it. We're meant to see from Luke's account that events don't just happen to Jesus. He's completely in control of every detail. And most memorably, he's in control of how he enters the city. You see, as he approaches, he sends two of his disciples to fetch a young donkey, which no one has ever ridden before. There's a password, and he knows it. We don't know whether this was by prior arrangement or divine providence, but what's absolutely clear is that Jesus has planned it. Now, we might ask, why did Jesus borrow a donkey? And that brings us to our second theme. Palm Sunday shows us that Jesus is God's humble king. Now, throughout his entire ministry, Jesus walked. There's no other recorded incident of Jesus having ridden anywhere. And it's a 14-mile climb from Jericho, 850 feet below sea level, to Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above. He doesn't need to ride the last and easiest few steps into Jerusalem. The choice of a colt was an unequivocally symbolic act. It fulfilled the words we heard at the start of the service from Zechariah chapter 9. It says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah went on to say, "He'll proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This was a self-conscious fulfillment of a 550-year-old prophecy that had stood since around 520 BC. It was meant to be a clear and visual proclamation to anyone who saw it that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. And we see in verse 35, the disciples throw their cloaks over the colt. In verse 36, they spread their cloaks along the road. These weren't things you did for just anybody. They weren't things you did for a Pharisee or a teacher. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was an unmistakably royal event. And we're meant to see that Jesus isn't just any king, he's God's king. Do you notice the password that Jesus gave to the disciples to acquire his transport? The Lord needs it. He doesn't say pay or negotiate or see what you can get. He simply identifies who he is and the colt's handed over. Similarly, the crowd in verse 38 say, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." These words that reflect, in fact, the proclamation of the angels at Jesus' birth. The crowd is chanting the words of Psalm 118, which were part of the Hallel, the Psalms of Deliverance. They're meant to signify that this is the Messiah in David's line. We don't actually see it in Luke's account, but Matthew, Mark, and John all record the crowd shouting, "Hosanna." Simultaneously a cry of praise to God and a cry for salvation. There are no two ways about it. We're meant to see here that Jesus is God's king. And then we see the Pharisees, those who strictly observe the Jewish law. They don't like it. They tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, not just as a means of crowd control, but to demonstrate to the crowd that Jesus is not God's promised king. They address him as teacher, fine, but not the king. And then look down with me, will you, at Jesus' response. Verse 40, "If they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." It's remarkable stuff. Here Jesus is saying the whole of creation declares Jesus' kingship. The heavens declare his glory and the entire created order revolves around him. And there is simply no way to silence the proclamation of our risen and forever King. If the people don't do it, the very rocks will take it up. His glory proclaimed not just in theology, but in geology as well. And frankly, that should be of tremendous comfort to us. It can often feel like the church is struggling, whether it's dwindling attendances or hostility from the outside or conflict and division within. Being a Christian's hard. And yet, Jesus here is making it abundantly clear. It doesn't matter a jot. He is in control, and even if there was no human being left on the planet who proclaimed it, the cry of his kingship would ring out nonetheless. And these verses aren't supposed to just show us that Jesus is the king, although they do. They show us what kind of king Jesus is. We're meant to see that Jesus is a humble king. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but it can, at first blush, seem strange to talk about Jesus as humble. He proclaims himself the king of the whole world, someone whom the rocks would worship, and that doesn't automatically scream humble. Yet Jesus' humility is shown not in who he was or what he said, but what he did. You see, here we have the anointed king of the whole world riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And frankly, not a particularly impressive donkey. It was a colt that had never been ridden before. And it was in marked contrast with what a king was supposed to do. The great kings of the day rode into their cities on the back of great battle chargers to emphasize their status as great warriors and conquerors. You can't go into battle on a donkey because you'll fall off. And you can't outrun your enemies on a donkey because they're pretty slow. Donkeys are peaceful creatures for a peaceful king. Jesus was making a clear signal of the kind of Messiah he was coming to be. Someone who's righteous and gentle. Someone whose kingdom would be universal, but someone who brings peace. And who's prepared to do it at a remarkable cost to himself. Now, there are many people who don't accept Jesus as the king. And I imagine many of us here are very familiar with people saying things like, Jesus was a good man, or a wise teacher, or an inspiring leader. Well, unfortunately, passages like this don't allow that view. Jesus here is being hailed as the king, and he accepts it. So there are two options available. Either Jesus was right about who he said he was, in which case he's God's forever king, or he was wrong, in which case he's dishonest or delusional or both. It is a stark choice, and it's one that we all have to make. Which brings us to our third theme. Palm Sunday is a warning. Did you see in verses 42 to 44... Jesus says, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. He refers to the building of an embankment, encirclement, dashing to the ground, and the destruction of the city, all because the people didn't recognize the hour of the Lord. Many people see this as Jesus looking ahead 40 years to the Jewish rebellion in AD 70, when the city would be encircled, and the city and its inhabitants would be destroyed. And doubtless it is, but Jesus here is also looking ahead to a far greater reckoning. He says, if only you had known what would bring you peace. And that's meant to be a warning to each and every one of us. Jesus' life and death and resurrection provides us with an opportunity for peace, for reconciliation and relationship with God. But he recognizes not everybody will take it. The crowds who were celebrating Jesus' coming, who only a few days later would be chanting crucify, had spectacularly missed the point. They were more interested in saving the nation than saving themselves. They knew of Jesus' miracles. They knew he'd raised Lazarus from the dead. But they thought he was going to use this power to fight. They'd missed who Jesus was. That Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He didn't come to make war with his enemies, but to make peace with us. What the people wanted is they wanted Jesus on their own terms. People still do. Sure, we want him to free us. We want the salvation, but not to address our sins. Too often we're happy to take the benefit of him giving his life for us, but not to give our lives for him. And again, this is not the choice that Jesus gives us. See, friends, Jesus offers us remarkable grace, but with a warning. The scene we're presented with on Palm Sunday of the humble king with the offer of grace is meant to be a deliberate contrast with the scene we'll see when he comes again. If you permit me to read a few words that John will write in Revelation 19. He writes of Jesus coming again. He says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." See, Jesus will still be the king, but gone will be the tears, and instead will have eyes of blazing fire. No longer seated on a colt, but at the head of the armies of heaven. See, friends, the Bible is absolutely clear. Jesus will return, and he will return as king. There will come a day when everyone recognizes Jesus as their king. And Jesus' tears were shed and his warning given because there won't be a second chance when he comes again. And yet, through his amazing grace, he offers us a rescue. The chance of peace, to find salvation in his sacrifice. And so we come to our final theme. Palm Sunday shows us God's love. I think it's perhaps the most missed part of the Palm Sunday account that Jesus spent a lot of it weeping. Verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The original Greek is actually stronger than the English. We're meant to see that Jesus sobbed. He broke down and heaved. It's a remarkable picture. Here is a man who knows he's on his way to suffer unimaginable cruelty, and yet not a tear is shed for himself. Nor is it shed in blame. He's not weeping that our selfishness and wrongdoing has made his suffering necessary. These are tears shed purely out of love. That because even though he will give everything, still some won't be saved. See, there's no "I told you so" in Jesus' gospel. Yes, he knows that judgment will come, but so deep is his love that he's desperate to save as many people as he possibly can. As Peter writes, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And in the Easter week, he's prepared to face his own death to do it. So that brings us to the question we asked at the start. Who is this? Well, it's our King. And he loves us. It's a King whose glory is rivaled only by his compassion. A King who will present himself as a sacrifice for us, to face a judgment he does not deserve in order that we can avoid the judgment we so truly merit. A king who will succumb to flogging and humiliation, wear the crown of thorns, bear the nails, die on the cross, all so that we may have life and live it to the fullest. Prophet Isaiah says, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." This is a man who shed real tears in order that one day he'll be able to wipe away all of ours, where there'll be no more suffering, no more pain, and the old order of things will have passed away. So who is this? Well, friends, that is the most important question you could ever ask. And frankly, the answer in King Jesus is the most wonderful answer you could ever receive. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for King Jesus. Thank you for that first Palm Sunday that you saw fit to come to this earth, not in judgment, but to save us. Thank you that your love is so strong that you'd offer your only Son as a sacrifice to save us from our own wrongdoing. Help us to grow in our love for you every day of our lives, and to you be all the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.